All right, so we are in Deuteronomy chapters 25 and 26 tonight. Starting in verse 1, the first part is dealing with punishment for crimes. That's really just the first three verses. It says, if there is a dispute between men, they are to go to court, and the judges will hear their case. They will clear the innocent and condemn the guilty. If the guilty party deserves to be flogged, the judge will make him lie down and be flogged in his presence with the number of lashes appropriate for his crime. He may be flogged with 40 lashes, but no more. Otherwise, if he is flogged with more lashes than these, your brother will be degraded in your sight. Now, the word degraded there, is, or if you're looking at the King James, which is, it would say vile, actually has the meaning of belittled, lowered in personal value or shamed, which also speaks something to the punishment. God did not desire, and the purpose of punishment or the purpose for consequences for sin and doing wrong to your brother is not to belittle you or lower you in personal value. That's never God's intention. And so God put a cap. And now the 40, the 40s also includes in that the fact that if you went beyond that, you could actually do physical harm to the person. But I want you to notice that God deals with the issues of the heart even more clearly than the physical issues. Because his reason for not going beyond 40 was he did not want the person that was guilty, they deserved what they were getting, but he did not want that guilty person to be degraded, belittled, and lowered in personal value in the eyes of other Israelites. Are you following? So that's important. Now, I also want you to realize that one of the things that Rob taught us in our class on Growing Kids God's Way, which has caught a lot of flack over the years from many people, some even in this church, but I have to tell you that while no series is perfect, that series got more biblically right than it got wrong. And I would go toe-to-toe with anybody who said otherwise. In keeping with that teaching and this scripture, it is important to realize that there are consequences for actions, both spiritual and physical. Spiritual consequences refer to those where man has wronged God by acting against his nature and therefore defiling God's image, which they bear. Are you following? Okay, so I think that some of you are just only half here. Did you hear what I said? Yes. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
In keeping with the teaching of structured consequences for actions and this scripture, it's important to realize that there are consequences for actions, both spiritual and natural. So in other words, whatever this person did may also be a sin. So he's also going to have to deal with this on a spiritual level by offering a sacrifice. Are you following?
Yeah.
But he's just talking about here, the structured consequence in the physical is he's going to be beaten for it. Those are two separate issues. Same action can have ramifications in multiple venues, and all of them will be punished. Are you following?
Yeah.
Right? So I'll give you an illustration. If I were to bear false witness against a brother, bear bad testimony against him, saying he did a crime he did not do, right? Well, there is a punishment or there's a fitting sacrifice that is necessary that I have to give for such a sin. But I've all, because of the fact that in doing this, I've lied. And in lying, I have defiled the image of God because I'm an image bearer. And yet, as an image bearer of God, I've done something God would not do. So I've defiled his image in me. And that is why sacrifices were necessary. Okay? But not only that, there was also a legal, social, civic punishment for what I did. Are you following?
Yeah.
And this is what this is dealing with.
Yeah.
So you've got spiritual consequences and not or and structured civil or social consequences. Amen?
Yes.
So that's very, very important. This is one of the things I've been talking about in the past when I've told you that though your sin might be forgiven, and therefore you're not offering sacrifices for sins and stuff like that, that's already been dealt with. So you and I, when we think about consequences, we're largely only thinking about how things are going to happen in the natural for us. Because we already know that God has already forgiven us. Spiritually, that's just a matter of confessing our sins and it's already eradicated. Amen? The price has already been paid. It's just a matter of it being applied, right? By our acknowledgement, by owning it, and by entering into trust relationship with God for his forgiveness in our life. But and those are all familial forgiveness. It's not a civic kind of thing. It's not a legal kind of thing. But just because you have been forgiven does not mean the consequences have been alleviated. Amen? Yeah. If I sin, yeah, sure, no doubt about it, God will forgive me. But I've also planted seed. And by planted seed, whoever sows to the flesh will, not might, will from the flesh reap corruption. Period. Now, can God step in and supernaturally lower the consequences that I receive for my sins? Yes, and most of the time he does. Right?
Yes.
But as we talked about years ago, when I talked about I don't think I actually taught a lesson on it, but I did mention in brief passing, though I wrote a whole article on it on the website, which I doubt anybody's ever read, but why do bad things happen to good people, which is a terrible, stupid question. But nonetheless, addressing that question, one of the things that Jesus brought up was, he said, you know, when the Tower of Siloam fell on those people and killed them all, do you think that the people it fell on were worse sinners than the rest of Jerusalem? He says, so what I'm trying to tell you here is that you shouldn't say it's not fair that the tower fell on them. What you ought to say is, thank God it didn't fall on all of us, because we all deserved it. Right? What they got was what every human deserves. What you don't get most days of your life is what you ought to get. That's mercy. Mercy is you don't get what you're supposed to get. And that right there defines 90% of your existence, if not more. Right? How many days had those men lived before that tower fell on them? Every one of those days was a mercy. One day, it caught up with them. It might catch up with you too. Which is exactly, by the way, what Jesus finished his statement with. And he says, you know, repent, lest something worse happen to you. Right? So I mean, it's very, very clear that there are consequences, both spiritual and natural, for actions that we take, okay? So as I said, in keeping with that, there's spiritual and natural consequences. Spiritual consequences refer to those where man has wronged God by acting against his nature and therefore defiling his image which they bear. If not a capital crime, meaning one punishable by death, these always resulted in a sacrifice being offered to cover their sin, right? Yeah. Every time. Now, that didn't happen if a person, like, committed adultery or murder. There was no sacrifice for sin. You were hauled out and you were killed. Right? That's all there was to it. There are also structured consequences which can be assigned by man for the wrongs against our fellow man. In Israel, God had a hand in assigning both the spiritual and the natural. Okay? In civil disputes, God, in this passage we just got to reading, in those three verses, God gave judgment into the hands of judges who would determine if this crime warranted punishment. If so, they were to assign to the crime a value and a number of beatings or strikes the person is to receive. The only thing God said about this is a cap. Don't go beyond 40. Are you following? Yeah. So he put judgment into the hands of man. You structure the consequence based on how you value or determine the gravity of what they've done. Only if you, and some of them didn't determine that there was a need for that kind of punishment. But if it came to a point of physical blows, you can only give a maximum sentence of 40. Right? Beyond that, there was a lot of lateral freedom for the judges to determine what they needed to do. Amen? Yeah. Now, the word flogged brings thoughts which are almost certainly inappropriate to what was being prescribed by God here. Okay, you need to know that. It is nearly certain that this was done actually to the underside of the feet on the arches rather than on the back. There are three reasons which make this very likely. Number one, because whipping the feet was a typical form of punishment in the early world. Surprisingly, ours is one of the first generations where it's not been widely practiced in America. You realize this was even done in America all the way up to 1969.
Yes.
As a form of punishment.
Yes.
And it's still practiced around the world. The second reason is because the offender was made to lie down, something really not necessary for stripes on the back. In fact, it's unlikely that God would have had them lay down if they were going to get stripes on the back, because of the fact that it would have made their punishment many times worse, because there would be no give. Any blow would have been completely sustained by the back. You know, if you're up like this, you know, with your hands up and there's nothing in front of you, if you're hit, you move forward a little bit. If you're on the ground, you're not moving at all. You're against solid ground. Your back would be receiving the full brunt of it, right? It's not necessary. But what would be necessary, if you were getting your feet, the bottom side of your feet whipped, you'd have to be laying down on the ground. Because otherwise it's hard to access the feet, isn't it? Yes or no, right? The third reason that I think it is that is due to the number of lashes given. This is referred to in the New Testament in reference to something other than scourging or flogging, and we'll read about it later, okay? In a statement from Paul, he talked about receiving 40 lashes save one, which was 39 lashes. But then in the same sentence, he talked about being flogged, which was a Roman flogging, which is different. So in the same sentence, you've got two different things, which says this 39-40 thing almost certainly was not being whipped upon the back. Okay? Now, in more civilized societies, people were bound in ways as to restrain their feet from being able to move. Now, the reason why this would be more civilized is because of the fact that it would keep unwanted damage to the feet from being done by hitting a part of the foot that they didn't mean to hit. Now, there are some other societies that practice this that would hit the feet indiscriminately, and some of these people would be crippled for the rest of their life. God did not ever want that to happen, which is, number one, the reason why he gave a maximum number, number one, and number two, they were probably supposed to do it to the arch of the feet, okay? And that's also why they were restrained. In the ancient world, you also need to understand, let me just go ahead and say this as well, that the arch of the foot is one of the parts of the body that are the most susceptible to pain. It is very, very sensitive. It's also one of the most resilient parts of the body. It can sustain a lot of damage and keep on walking fine. That's why God designed it that way, because it takes the brunt of the full of your weight every step, every day, right? It can take a lot. So it was actually a perfect thing for God to choose to inflict punishment. If you're going to do it where it hurts, but also do it in a place where they're not going to sustain lasting damage to their body. Well, that sounds like a God thing, doesn't it?
Yes.
Right? You're going to feel this. Don't make any mistakes about that. But when it's over, it's over. You realize that in most cases, in civilized societies that practice this, the person after the beating could stand up and walk away. It was over. In many cases, maybe the bottom of the foot might have been a little raw, but they could walk. And within a day or two, it would be as if it never happened. Okay? So this was not a sustaining, damaging thing to a person. Okay? Yes.
How did the rest of the society that they lived in after this, how did they receive them?
Oh, they were not supposed to receive them any different than before.
Okay.
No, if a person, the question was, how did the rest of society view this person after the fact? If they were to have treated them as though they were still criminals, God would have had something to say about that, because they had been punished and they'd already offered sacrifice. That would be like you and I trying to hold a grudge against a brother when they've been forgiven.
Right.
Right?
Right.
That would be ungodly. And God, it's a good question, but they should never do that. Amen? Yes,
Is there a difference between the type of weapon used or instrument used for flogging and beating?
Yes. This beating in some cultures would have been done by something akin to a switch, you know, a long, thin piece of wood or something like that.
On the feet.
Yeah. On the feet, yes. Mm-hmm. So it would have hurt, make no question about that. But once it was done, it was done. In Jewish society, now at this point, I don't know what they use because there's nothing descriptive. But as the years went on, eventually, if not immediately, they moved to a form of whip that had three ends on it. And it was just leather. There was nothing, they didn't bed bone or metal or anything else into it. It's just loose leather. So that with every time they hit, it hit three times. So 13 was 39.
Right.
And they never went past 39 because Jews were scared of giving more than God said prescribed. So it was never, ever historically ever done to give someone 40. It was always given 39 was the maximum punishment. And it was with, like I said, a cord that had three ends on it. So you hit them 13 times, it's a total of 39 stripes. Okay? That's a good question. Can you hold on to that?
Oh, yeah.
Also, in the ancient world, you need to understand, now this is important you guys understand this, because this is all building on one another, okay? That in the ancient world, uncovering one's feet in public was considered a form of humiliation. In today's world, walking around barefoot is just an option. Back then, if you did that, it was really a humbling thing. You were kind of looked down upon. That was not the same thing. Your feet were still covered with sandals, okay? You might could see the tops of them, but the bottom line is your feet weren't naked. It was a social thing, but it was not just to Jewish people. In that whole part of the world, and still, even today, there are some parts of the world where you would never walk around barefoot because it's a sign of either poverty or shame or something like that. It was also had the stigma of being a social disgrace. And it was also done sometimes as a form of social shaming to take someone's feet shoes away. It was shaming them. It therefore makes sense that the brother who would not perform the rite of kinsman redeemer had his sandal removed. It was a form of shaming. Okay? As we will see, and we'll see that in a few verses. Now, since we know that at least some form of social stigma was associated with bare feet, it stands to reason that the beatings here mentioned were upon the bare undersides of the feet. Another reason why, very likely, that's what this was. Okay? It was a social shaming as well as very painful, yet largely non-damaging form of punishment. If done correctly, like I said, the one punished in this way could literally walk away from their punishment under their own power. So it was actually very, very, you know, humane way of dealing with this. Again, I don't mean to minimize it. It really, really hurt. There wasn't, you know, many of these people might have much rather been beaten by rods as far as the immediate pain. Being beaten with rods had long-term implications, though. But the intensity of the pain that you got when you were beaten on your feet, it hurt. But when it was over, it was over. Now, I want you to consider, you write this down, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25 is the verse I was talking about earlier with Paul. It says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." Paul didn't just die that one time. He was killed several times. "In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one." 39 stripes, right? "3 times I was beaten with rods," making a difference between the two, right? "Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I've spent in the deep." So you can see that he's giving one thing compared to another. So this was definitely not being beaten with rods, and it almost certainly was not flogging. Okay? So not as we understand the term. So that's the end of that section. We're about to go to another one. So you had something, what was it? And
I
speak loud.
I was just going to make a comment about, you were talking about the pieces at the end of the letter. I can vouch for that with my father's razor strap.
Because I had
two. And when he would spank me with that, I got it double time.
Oh, yeah. Because you're more than one piece of leather's hitting you at a time.
You bet.
Yeah. Now, the next part is just a single verse, and that's verse 4. And that's for the workmen. It says, "Do not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain." Now, Pam, would you please look up 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9? And Doris, would you mind looking up 1 Timothy 5:18? 1 Timothy 5:18. And when you reach them, just read them out loud, pretty loud, if you will, so that everybody can hear.
Mine was 1 Corinthians 9:9.
Okay. Doris's was 1 Timothy 5:18, for those of you taking notes.
For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn.
Okay. Now, what's, read the verse before that. Verse 8.
Say I these things as a man, or sayeth not the law the same also?
Okay. Okay. And I should have said the verse before that, but I'll just tell you the context, and you guys can look it up later. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about seeing to it that ministers are paid, right? See to it that your minister receives remuneration. If you've received spiritual enlightenment from them, then you ought to pay them, right? Remember the examples that God gave in Scripture were, and that's the reason why tithes are taken weekly in churches, is because of the fact that he says, you know, when a person's done work, don't withhold their wages.
Right.
Don't wait for a month to pay them. Pay the man.
Right.
Right?
Right.
If you've received spiritual enlightenment from them, you pay them dang money. And you do it when you got it. Right?
Yeah.
Don't wait. If you don't do that, you are accountable before God. So that's a big deal. But notice that Paul was quoting back to this verse right here when he made reference to that. Now, over there, if you'd read that in Doris in 1 Timothy 5:18.
It says, for the writing's sake, it is not right to keep the ox from taking grain when he is crushing it. And the worker has a right to his reward.
And the worker has a right to his reward. So again, both of those in context, if you read them, are talking about people receiving wages. 1 Timothy 5 is specifically talking about elders. 1 Corinthians 9 is talking about any minister. It could be an apostle. It could be a prophet. But in 1 Timothy 5, it's specifically talking about elders are to receive their wages. And you can look those up later. Now, okay, so on to verse 5. This is the right of the kinsman redeemer. When brothers live on the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not want to marry his sister-in-law, she must go to the elders at the city gate and say, my brother-in-law refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He isn't willing to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for me. Now, I want you to notice the way this was viewed by the woman. She was not seeing this as a terrible thing or being treated as property. She understood the commitment she made in marriage. And part of that commitment was to carry on the family name of the man she married. Right? Which is why it was such a shame for many women who didn't give birth to sons. Now, we know, and many of them knew, that this was not in her control, but it still was a social stigma. You wanted to give your husband a son. And the big reason was you wanted to carry on the family name, right? And so to her, this was a big deal. And by the brother-in-law not doing this, to her, socially, it felt like her husband's brother was spitting on the grave of her husband, right? By not performing this duty. So she was not, by this not being done, she was being socially shamed as well. Okay, she did not want this. She wanted this to take place. She wanted to be received by her brother-in-law, taken into that house, treated as a wife, and the first son born to be in the honor of her husband. Are you following? Can you also see how that society understood honor on a level that you and I don't? You and I are all about, well, what do I want? Because we are so immersed in selfishness, we think this life is about ourselves. And that is not the way they thought. So I submit to you, they understood life better than we do. Yes, Pam.
So they did practice, what is it, bigamy?
No.
Polygamy?
Polygamy. Yes, okay. Polygamy, yes, uh-huh. Bigamy is something different. But yes, polygamy, yes, uh-huh.
Okay.
Yes, this would have been a form of polygamy because he would have had taken her as his wife. Yes. Now, it doesn't mean, now he may not have been married, but he might have been. But if he was, it would have been polygamy, absolutely. But if the man doesn't want to marry his sister-in-law, she must go to the elders at the city gate and say, my brother-in-law refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He isn't willing to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for me. Verse 8. The elders of his city will summon him and speak with him. If he persists and says, I do not want to marry her. And I'll stop right there. Notice this. She did what she was the right thing to do. By the way, this is the same procedure that happens under the New Covenant. It says, do not receive a riling accusation against an elder, but bring it to before the elders, and then the elders will deal with the elder, which is why it requires a plurality, right? Which is why I'd love to have a plurality here, right? So, but no, it's just one of many reasons. But it gives you a set of checks and balances. If I went off willy-nilly and started doing and teaching something stupid, having multiple elders helps keep that in check, right? Because I'm accountable to the other elders. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
But also, notice she went to the elders and reported the issue. She didn't go to the man. She went to the elders, right? Because this man has not received her as his wife, and so he isn't her covering. At this point, the elders are. So she goes to the elders, reports it to the elders, right? Something, because another thing you need to understand is that because she's in limbo right now, otherwise she could just go back to her father's house. But once a woman was married in Israel, her social status changed. When she was just a young virgin in her father's house, she could live and die that way and never marry. But her social status would always be the daughter of somebody. She would never have a social status of her own. But when a prospective groom would come and petition the father to marry the girl and would lay out a contract to and lay down money to receive purchase her and bring her to himself, then both the father and the girl would have to agree to this. She didn't have to do it either. But once this was agreed upon and he gave her gifts as a down payment of coming back in a year to marry her, once that was done, her social status changed. She was no longer the daughter of, she now had a standing of a woman of her own house. Okay? It was radically different. So this is why she didn't go run to her daddy and say, hey, that my brother-in-law won't do this. She was a woman of standing in the community now. So her job was to go to the elders directly. She had a voice in Israel. Amen? This is important. Other societies would have never listened to a woman. In Israel, she had a voice. Amen? Now, a woman always had a voice in Israel, but it depended on where you were. If you were in your husband's house, your voice was to your husband. If you were in your father's house, your voice was to your father. But if you were in limbo, your voice went to the elders. Amen? And we saw that example as well with the property issue way, way, way back, right? Numbers. So she went to the elders. Then the elders went to him or had called on him to appear before them. And when he did, they tried to reason him into doing it. Let's keep this silent. We don't want to make this public. Come to your senses. Do what's right. Amen. Try to get the guy to do it. Can you see that in these verses?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Okay. Then it says, then the elders, verse 8, the elders of the city will summon him and speak with him. If he persists and says, I don't want to marry her, then his sister-in-law will go up to him in the sight of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot. Right? This is a type of social shaming. And spit in his face. Then she will declare, this is what is done to a man who will not build up his brother's house. And his family name in Israel will be called from that day forward the house of the man whose sandal was removed. Now, you're going to understand this in a much different light here in a moment. So that you can readily see the stigma attached to bare feet, I want you to consider the story of Ruth. So go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Ruth. But I want you to go to chapter 4. And I'm going to give you everything that happened up to chapter 4 before we read chapter 4. Are you with me?
Of what?
Okay. Of Ruth. Okay, so turn to Ruth chapter 4. Now, the life of Ruth, as recorded in the book bearing her name, reveals much about Israel's God-ordained structure and functions of social life. And it completely makes what we just read make sense. Okay? Ruth was a Moabite. And we know about those people and the land from which they came from our encounter with them back with the prophet Balaam, right? Because Balaam went with the kings of Moab, the princes of Moab, trying to bring destruction on Israel. Do you remember all that? And then, you know, remember the Moabite women and the Ammonite women were encouraged to go out and to entice the men of Israel to have sexual relations with them so they might worship other gods. Remember all that?
Yeah.
The Moabites was one of the two cities that we're talking about. Remember, the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. So these are immediately related to Israel, aren't they?
Yeah.
Is anybody still with me or did I lose you? The Moabites are directly related to Israel because Lot was Abram's nephew,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And it's from Lot and one of his daughters that the son Moab came from, and thus the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabite, so she's a descendant of Lot. A direct connection, if you will, to Abram. Though it followed a different line than Israel. Now, Ruth was the daughter-in-law of Naomi, an Israelite woman from Bethlehem, who fled to Moab with her husband and her two sons during a famine. There, her two boys married, and eventually all those men died. One of the boys had married Ruth. Now, Naomi returned back to Israel, carrying Ruth in tow, plus, her other daughter-in-law who left. But Ruth then went, after they came back to Israel, Ruth requested of Naomi, would you give me the privilege to go out into the field and gather grain for us? Because these are two women who have no household now. They got no provision, don't they? Right? And so, and Naomi's getting up in years. So Ruth, as the daughter-in-law, says, would you let me go out to the gleaning of the fields and gather some wheat that we might have something to eat, right? So Naomi let her go. So Ruth went out to glean in the fields, gathering the grain that fell to the ground behind the harvesters. Now remember, we just got done reading this in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. It says, when you reap your harvest in the field and you forget a sheaf in the field, do not go back and get it. It is to be left for the foreign resident, the fatherless, and the widow. What's she doing? She's going behind the harvesters and getting what was left. Those harvesters can't double back on themselves and get it because that belongs to people like Ruth and Naomi. Amen? So you can see right here, she's doing what we just got done reading about in Deuteronomy. Right? Now, this is where Ruth met Boaz, the landowner. When Naomi heard that Ruth had met Boaz, she encouraged Ruth to gain his attention and affection due to his immediate relation to Naomi's family. Boaz was related to Naomi. Okay? So Naomi saw this guy as a potential kinsman redeemer for her daughter-in-law. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Right? Okay? So her hopes were to curry his favor that he might marry Ruth, perform the rite of a kinsman redeemer, and raise the firstborn son unto the name of her deceased son. So Ruth's deceased husband. However, Boaz knew of a younger man who was closer relation, so he had to defer to him first. If he failed to perform the rite, then it fell to Boaz. So all of this has already happened by the time we show up in chapter 4. Okay? Are you guys still
yes.
with me?
Yes.
Okay. So Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat there. Why? Because that's where the elders and the judges were.
Right.
Right? The same place that this young woman went that we just read about in Deuteronomy, reporting her brother-in-law who would not perform this. Right? All these decisions are done at the gate. Right? Soon the family redeemer, Boaz, had spoken about redeemer that Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz called him by name and said, come over here and sit down. So he went over there and he sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the city's elders and said, sit here. And they sat down. So what's happening here? Boaz is going to confront the one who is more closely related to Naomi than he is, because it falls to him first to have the right of the kinsman redeemer, right? And so he's going to sit down along with the council of 10 elders and lay it out before this man. Because this man didn't know this. He was just walking by, right? He did not know that today he was about to be called upon to be a kinsman and redeemer. So he sits down and he gets this news over coffee with the elders and Boaz, right? They're sitting down talking about this. And he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the land of Moab, is selling a piece of land that belongs to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do so. Now remember, what was supposed to happen with land when the husband passed away?
It stayed
in the tribe.
Yeah.
But it wasn't just taken from these women. It was purchased from these women. So these women would have money.
Right.
Right? So that's what's being done here. He's given the opportunity to buy the land from Naomi. Right?
Right.
I thought I should inform you, verse 4, buy it back in the presence of those seated here and the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do so. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I may know, because there isn't any other person other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you. I want to redeem it, the man answered. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. Then the guy's like, whoa, wait a minute. I thought I was just getting property here. I didn't want another wife, right? The redeemer replied, I can't redeem it myself, or I'll ruin my own inheritance. Why was that? Because if he married another woman, he now also had to sustain her. Evidently, the man had very little means. So he had enough that maybe he could buy some more property and then maybe make some money off of it. But if with it he got another wife, he's going to have to support a wife with another house and everything else, and that eats up any property he would have made from that field, and now it also leached from his own inheritance he was going to give to his existing children. So he's like, you know what? Now that you're telling me there's a wife attached to this, I can't do it. There's no way I can afford that, right? So the redeemer replied, I can't redeem it myself, or it would ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it. And at an earlier time, this is verse 7, at an earlier time in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding the transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, buy back the property yourself. In other words, by handing the shoe to Boaz, he says, I've surrendered my privilege and my property and my rights, right? Okay? Now, this was not done because he was unwilling to help this lady. It was because of the fact that he was unable to help her. So there wasn't shame attached to this. Are you following?
Yeah.
That's a big deal. Now,
But was it indicative of poverty then?
Not necessarily poverty, but just not enough to sustain two households. Because if you married a second woman, you had to provide a separate home and everything for her. So, I mean, there aren't very many people that could do that today, right? Much less back then. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, buy back the property yourself. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property. So what was the reason? The reason was to perpetuate this man's seed, to make sure that his son, bearing his name, would go on and his name would not fail of Israel. Amen? Are you following?
So it would keep the name of her husband?
Yes, for the son. The son, the first son that was born, would carry on the deceased father's family name. And that would be attached to that property. So that the son would one day wind up inheriting it, and it would carry on the family name. Okay?
Okay.
So,
what would be the role of Boaz with that?
He's just maintaining the property until the son comes of age to receive the inheritance.
Okay.
So he says, verse 11, the elders and all the people who were at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the entire house of Israel." Notice they credit those two women with building the house of Israel. Israelite men did not think lowly of women. They didn't. I know people try to sell that garbage today, but it's not true. It's not true. I mean, you notice they didn't bring up Jacob there, did they? They brought up Rachel and Leah, right? "May this woman be to you like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrath and famous in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Boaz then took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he was intimate with her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And we all know that eventually, this was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, King David, right? Through whom, eventually, the Messiah came. So, can you see how in this story you have illustrated what we were just reading over there in Deuteronomy, only a good example of it, right? Yes,
What would have happened if she had a daughter?
If she had had a daughter, then it would have remained in Boaz's name and been perpetuated to his children. One way or the other, still would have remained in the tribe. And we know that they're all the same tribe because remember, this was Boaz was a relative of her husband's. Okay, so that she was related to him already anyway, which is why he was able to perform the rite of the kinsman redeemer. Okay, so anyway, so now according to Keel and I don't know how to say this guy's name, but it's two commentators. Taking off the shoe was an ancient custom in Israel. The usage arose from the fact that when anyone took possession of landed property, he did so by treading upon the soil and asserting his right of possession by standing upon it in his shoes. This is why God had said to Abraham, "Every place that the sole of your feet lands upon is yours. I'm giving it to you for an inheritance." Can you see how these things are all connected? Yes or no? Yes. Does that make sense to you? So by taking off the shoe, he's saying, "I'm giving up the possession. I'm giving up the right." Amen?
Yes.
But if you received it, you kept the sandal on and you put your foot on the property showing it belonged to you. It was a sign of ownership by treading upon it. In this way, the taking off of the shoe and handing it to another became a symbol of the renunciation of a man's position and property. But the custom was one of public disgrace in a case such as this. It can be done without disgrace, but when you are denying a kinsman redeemer's right just because you don't want to do it, not because you can't, it was a disgraceful thing. Amen? And so therefore, it was taken off publicly, and that person was known from that day forward as the man who had the shoe removed. In other words, it was as if saying the man who declared bankruptcy, the man who couldn't make a go of it and had to, whatever. You know, I mean, the bottom line is that it was a social disgrace. Okay? So now, interestingly, spitting upon another person, especially in the face, has always literally been a global sign of anger, hatred, disrespect, and contempt. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what tribe, what nation, what custom you come from. This is pretty universal. Okay? This was her right and her duty to spit in the man's face. Her right for her own dignity of having been refused care and a future. Her duty to her husband, who was also being denied a male offspring to perpetuate his name in Israel. So it was her right and her responsibility. Are you following? Now, next section is verses 11 and 12, property and life. If two men are fighting with each other, and the wife of the one steps in to rescue her husband from the one striking him, and she puts out her hand and grabs the man's genitals, you are to cut off her hand. You must not show her pity, meaning her husband should. Okay? Now, let me make sure you understand what he's saying here. If there are two men that are fighting, and a woman becomes concerned for her husband, and she steps in and attacks her husband's attacker and grabs him by the genitals, her own husband is to take her out the city and cut her hand off. Period. Now, God takes this extremely seriously. This may seem excessive, but I assure you it is not. First thing you need to know is nothing should ever be considered excessive if it is committed with foreknowledge of the consequences. This was known by every Israelite woman. So if she did it, she did it knowing what she was doing. No woman in Israel could have done such a thing without being keenly aware of the impropriety of it, nor of the immediate consequences. Years ago, to bring this to something that's more local and something we're more familiar with, years ago, I said something in church about this when we were all watching, this was many, many years ago, we were watching a movie in which a man was kicked in the groin and everybody thought it was funny. And I was amazed that among Christians this would actually elicit laughter. I was actually offended by it. I couldn't believe that Christians would laugh at something like that. It was clearly wrong, it was immoral, and it was unbiblical. So I made mention of this passage right here, and of course I was largely dismissed by the church. Everybody just pretty much thought, well, you're overreacting, Mark. But I'm telling you, no, I wasn't.
Are you talking about us?
Us, yes. Because they thought it was funny. But God doesn't think this is funny. It's not funny. It's so not funny that the husband had to cut her hand off. That's how not funny it is. It is normal for the devil to do everything he can to discredit and make light of what God takes seriously. So is it any wonder that it's a form of crude humor all across Hollywood? No, that's not a wonder at all. It is standard fare for the devil to do that. The genitals of a man contain the life seed of all humanity. It is the epicenter of the gene pool. The transference of character and likeness through the blood from one generation to another. This is why circumcision was in the male sex organ and why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. This is not a trivial matter, and God considers it reprehensible and inexcusable regardless of what your motives or justifications were.
Amen.
Period. If you do it, it's over with. So at this point, you are placed in a position of being offended by God or thinking, maybe my thinking's been wrong all along and I need to change the way I think. Yes or no?
Yes.
See, this is what I'm talking about when I say we run into things in Scripture. We pray and we sing. We say, God, I want to know you for who you really are. And then God says, okay, here I really am. You're like, wait a second, that offends me. That's harsh. That's mean. He's like, well, you know what? No, actually, it's not. I know more than you, and you need to change your opinion. Yes?
Yes.
So, I mean, this is what it means to meet with God sometimes. Sometimes it's delightful, and sometimes you're offended by it. But you know what? Either way, God's still good. And either way, he's still right. Amen?
Yep.
Nowhere does this passage, by the way, prohibit the wife from attempting to rescue her husband or run interference in order to stop the fight or to save him from undue harm. It's just how she did it. It's not saying that she can't try to protect her husband. Nowhere in there does it say that. It just says you can't do it by going up and grabbing the privates of another man. If you do that, your hand will be taken off you, and it'll be the last thing you ever did with that hand. God takes it very seriously. He's not saying that she could not try to help her husband. That's not what the passage is saying. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
This is very, very important. And this is also true because of the fact that it's clearly intended to cause great harm. And so it was so far out of reason as to warrant this kind of punishment. She was never to use that hand for anything else again because it was going to be removed from her. Now, we're going to move on to verses 13 through 16. You must not have two different weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. You must not have two differing dry measures in your house, one larger and one smaller. You must have a full and honest weight, a full and honest dry measure, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For everyone who does such things and acts unfairly is detestable to the Lord your God.
Wow.
Strong language.
Yeah.
Very, very strong language. But, you know, it's true. In Proverbs 11, verse 1, it says, dishonest scales are detestable to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight. What are these unbalanced scales? They're lying. And it's robbery. A person's paying for a pound and you're giving them 3/4 of a pound. Right?
Yes.
It's lying. But God, on the other hand, feels very good about people who will give above. Right? That's where you get that good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over. Right? The Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure. The word good measure back then was talking about when you went into, and it's perfect to bring this up, it's good that the Lord's bringing to my mind, because it's exactly what happened with Boaz. When Boaz, Ruth had presented herself to Boaz, she'd laid at his feet in the barn the night that she talked to him about becoming the kinsman redeemer. He didn't know it. He was already asleep. He woke up and knew this woman at his feet. He's like, what's going on? And she explained it to him. And he said, I'll perform the rite, but there's a man that's younger than I am. I've got to give him the right to do that first. He said, but I don't want you to go home during the daytime because people don't need to know you are in the barn with me at nighttime. That would not look good, number one. And number two, you cannot go back to Naomi empty-handed. And so he says, hold out the scarf that you have there. And he filled it up with barley, which now that was a lot. I mean that was like days of wages there, okay? And he sent her home with that. Now, in Jesus' day, when you went to the market and you bought barley or bought wheat or something like that, if you went to, you know, particular vendors who you were friends with, they would dump it in there, but then they would say, now shake your garment. And what that would do is they'd make it settle, get the air out of it, and they'd dump more in. And then they say, shake it again. And then they'd pour more in to the point where it's running over. See, that's what it's talking about. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure. Not just an equal measure, but a good measure. Meaning more than what you are actually paying for. Good measure, shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. So God was all for that. Now, verse 17 through 19. Remember what the Amalekites did to you on their journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way and attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary. They did not fear God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven and do not forget. So, and this was one of the reasons, because it was attached to a generous heart or a non-generous heart, and they most certainly were not generous. In fact, they attacked them. So, that's chapter 25. There was a lot in chapter 25. 26 is actually pretty simple. We're going to go through that. Starting in verse 1, it's talking about giving the Lord his due. So verse 1 through 3 says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you take possession of it and live in it. You must take some of the first of all the soil's produce produce that you harvest from the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a container. Then go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to have his name dwell. When you come before the priest who is serving at that time, you must say to him, and this is what you say right here, today I acknowledge to the Lord your God that I have entered in the land the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Now, stop right there. This is a big deal. Because when they first entered the land, it took many of the tribes a long time to actually take their land. They should have taken it right away, but they didn't. Some of them, it took them a long time before they were willing to go to war with the enemies and take it. Okay? Which meant they had no tithe to give, and there was a type of social shame on them as well. Okay? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Because the acknowledgement is here, in order to give the tithe, you had to have a harvest. Right? And when you brought, so bringing in that first tithe, you're acknowledging to the Lord your God that you have entered into the land that the Lord promised to your tribe, to you, as a family and the father of that house. Verse 4, then the priest will take the container from your hand and place it before the altar of the Lord your God. You are to respond to this by saying to, in the presence of the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Armenian. He went down to Egypt with a few people and lived there. He's talking about Abram, right?
Yeah.
And there he became great, powerful. I mean, originally Abram, but then, of course, talking about Isaac and Jacob. then eventually Joseph went down to Egypt. There he became great, powerful, and populous nation. But the Egyptians mistreated and afflicted us and forced us to do hard labor. Verse 7. So we called out to the Lord and the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our cry and saw our misery, hardship, and oppression. Then the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with terrifying power and with signs and wonders. Verse 9. He led us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is to say abundance. And now I have brought the first fruit of the land, the land's produce, that you, Lord, have given to me. This was important that they acknowledge it. Amen. It's very, very important. God's drawing gratitude and thankfulness out of the heart by way of reminder, right? Mm-hmm. He says, then you will place the container before the Lord, your God, and bow down to him. You, the Levite, the stranger, or the foreign resident among you, will rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you and your household. Verse 12, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, and the year of the tenth, you are to give it to the Levite, the foreign resident, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Because remember I told you the third year tithe was done different than the others. We brought this up a few weeks ago, right? That was one that you celebrated with the Levite who was among your gates, in your gates, along with the stranger, the widow, the fatherless, and all that. You rejoiced, you went and you bought things with it, and you had a big feast with them, right? That was the third year tithe. Verse 13. Then you will say in the presence of the Lord your God, I have taken the consecrated portion out of my house. I have also given it to the Levite, the foreign resident, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all the commands that you gave me. I have not violated or forgotten your commandments. I have not eaten any of it while in mourning, or removed any of it while unclean, or offered any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy dwelling from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the blessing that God was about to bestow upon them was completely contingent upon what they did and what they remembered. Right? Because I've done this, I'm asking you to remember. Verse 16. The Lord your God is commanding you this day to follow these statutes and ordinances. You must be careful to follow them with all your heart and all your soul. Now, I want you to remember this, because next week when we start looking at the next two chapters and talk about the blessings and cursings, it's following on the heels of them agreeing to do this. Are you following? Verse 16, the Lord your God is commanding you this day to follow these statutes and ordinances. You must be careful to follow them with all of your heart and soul. Today you have affirmed that the Lord your God, affirmed that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes, commandments, and ordinances and obey him. And today the Lord has affirmed that you are his special people as he promised you, that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will put you far above all the nations he has made in praise, fame, and glory, and that you will be a holy people to the Lord your God, even as he has promised. So, that's going to be the launch pad that we launch into the next two chapters next week. So, now with all the things we covered tonight, are there any questions or thoughts?
Just a side note, this is my Bible from obviously some time back when concerning tithe stuff, just recount your blessings as you give your tithe and worship them as you do it.
Say that loud again.
Recount your blessings as you give your tithe. Worship him as you do it.
That's right. Recount your blessings as you give your tithe and worship him as you do it. Because tithe is a form of worship, right? Giving back into the Lord as he has given to you is a form of worshiping. It's a form of gratitude. It is saying that to not do that is to say the power of my own hand has gained me this wealth. Right? But to give this is to acknowledge the goodness of the Lord. Amen? In gratitude. Amen. Very good. Anyone else? Yes?
I don't know if I should say this or not, but you said something tonight that struck me as reacting not truly knowing the truth.
What do you mean?
And that was when you were talking about the woman grabbing the man's groin.
Yes.
And then you talked about in a movie where we responded, or some of us responded, or somebody did, or whatever.
Yeah, no, the great majority of did.
It broke your heart.
Yeah.
Okay, you knew that.
What broke my heart is that once I brought it to everyone's attention and even brought the scripture up, it was still treated lightly.
Well, but the fact that what you had said after that and the reasoning behind it, it made all the difference in the world.
And that I understood that people did not necessarily know it, which again, I still found that a little remarkable. But even if they didn't know, once I shared it, even if they didn't understand the reason why, the automatic response of a Christian heart should say, you know what? God's right and I'm wrong. But that was not the response of our group. They played it off and they said I was overreacting. That is not a Christian response. We're talking about many, many years ago when we were still Woodland Fellowship of Believers and we had like, I guess 40-some-odd people in the living room and stuff like that. And it was treated very lightly, and that bothered me. And it should bother any Christian for a child of God to treat God's word lightly. Now, that people didn't understand this or didn't know the passage was in the Bible, sure, fine. I still have a problem with that if they were boring in more than 5 years. I mean, I, in my opinion,
is
people ought to...
Is it brought up more than in this in Deuteronomy?
I'm sorry, what?
Is it brought up again?
No, it's mentioned in Deuteronomy. How many people, though, upon reading that, would be likely to probably forget that a husband's supposed to cut their hand, their wife's hand off? It's not probably something people would forget more than likely if they bothered to ever read it. The problem is probably not just that they didn't know. It's probably because they never even bothered to read it. They never read the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, and the truth of the matter is that that's typical standard fare for most Christians. Most Christians have never read through the Bible. And, you know, I'm saying, personally... And this might hit some people, and if it does, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. But the truth is, if you've been born again for more than 3 or 4 years and you've not read through the Bible on your own, shame on you. And I mean shame is firmly placed on you. You ought to know what your God has said. It should be a priority, for goodness sake. It's astounding that it's not to me with Christians. But, you know, even if they didn't know, and they clearly didn't, the point was not just that they didn't know, it's that once they did know, they still treated it lightly. That's the big problem. Does that address what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay. Again, the big issue is that a child of God can ever hear something's in the Word of God and treat it as though it's irrelevant. That should always shock our thinking. Always. That's important. And now... This many years later, I don't think something like that would ever happen. Even if someone did not know it and they were to laugh at something like that, now that they know it, they'd probably check themselves because we're different than we were back then. Okay? What I said was giving it as an example. I was not trying to drag up sin and shame people for it. I was trying to give you an illustration of this is the way this... How we responded that many years ago is the way most Christians would respond today. And I can guarantee most Christians don't even know the passage is even in the Bible because they've never bothered to read their Bible. But even if I were to quote to them, do you know this is what the Bible said? They would side with society and say, well, God was terrible to do something like that. Why would God ever command something like that? That's horrible. Instead of acknowledging, you know what, maybe my thinking is wrong here. I need to change my mind. A Christian wouldn't do that today. This is the problem. Are you guys following why I'm bringing it up? It's a huge issue. Yes, Terry.
Even when you were reading it in the beginning, one of the thoughts that came to my mind, although I know it doesn't specifically say that, but to me it speaks again to, I know that ultimately it's the wife with the husband, but there's still an element of a woman underneath man in general and respecting men over them in general.
Yes, yeah.
And I think this is an example of that.
I agree. Yeah, I agree. It's definitely it's a social breach. It's a breach of ethics, and it's certainly a breach of what is godly. Because again, everything that God has done, He's assigned value to what He's done. He had a reason for what He did, and it goes back to like we said earlier with the whole punishment and sin. When I lie or bear false witness against a brother, I have wounded a brother. I may have even cost them money that could have fed their kids because I lied against them in business or something. So I've wounded my brother, but I also have defamed God. I've defiled his image because I'm an image bearer and I lied out of my mouth. I used the abundance of my heart and the tongue he gave me to lie against truth, therefore defiling his very image. Now, you tell people that a lie is a terrible thing, and most Christians will say, well, yeah, I know it's not right. But, you know, I mean, it's not always wrong to lie. I mean, like if someone asks, do I look nice? I'm not going to tell them they look terrible. You don't want to hurt their feelings. They'll say, sure, you look great. I mean, I know they look terrible, but I'm not going to tell them. That's just a white lie. They don't understand what they just did is literally take a razor against God's face. See, we don't see it for what it is because we look at everything subjectively. How does this affect me? And really, this is really not so much concern about the other person's feelings, but about how you would look if you said the truth. This is about protecting you. Let's not lie. You just lied twice. This isn't about that person. This is about you. At least be honest about your lie, you know? But in the end, I mean, that doesn't mean that you should go out your way to hurt somebody. Just say, you know what? If they don't look that great in, just say, well, you know, got to tell you, it's not my favorite thing. You don't have to go to the full extent and say, hey, actually, you look like trash. You don't have to tell them that. You don't want to hurt someone's feelings. But don't lie. You know what I mean? But Christians treat it as though it's not an issue. Lying's not a big deal. Yes, it's a huge deal. To God, it's literally no different than murder. It's the same thing. You've literally murdered his image every time we say a lie. It's a massive deal. So this is the reason why I think that Jews at large, and as we were talking after church, some of us here were talking about the Catholic people, many of them, at least in times past, carried a greater weight to sin than the average Christian does today. Most Christians view sin pretty lightly. And the biggest reason is because they know they've got an eternal bargaining card with God. It's already forgiven. I'm not going to lose any sweat over it. And I mean, got me out of a tough bind because I sure didn't want to tell that person the truth. I can always get forgiveness later. We don't understand how these things fall in the ears of God. It's absolutely reprehensible. So, again, do sometimes these kind of words like I'm saying fall heavy on our hearts and our ears? I hope so. I hope so. Sometimes it's appropriate to feel heavy. Right? I mean, doesn't James say that? Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to sorrow and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and then he will turn around and lift you up. Right? But the first thing requires the humbling. And that requires us to change our opinion sometimes. Right? Actually, a lot of times. Most of the time. Most of the time, it requires us to change our opinion. But that's okay. It's restoring and it's healthy. Because I got to tell you, once you get on the other end of it, there's health. And not only health, there's eyes that allow you to see beauty that you could not see before. You were blind to it.
And there's freedom.
And there's freedom. Yeah. There is freedom.
The truth will set you free.
So, any other thoughts?
One thing I was going to say was about the way we used to think as that's old covenant.
Yeah.
We're under the new.
Mm-hmm.
But when you say that, I don't know how I responded back then. I really don't. I don't remember it. But I know how I think about it now. To me, it would be almost like committing adultery to grab mm-hmm. someone like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's like it's somebody's, it's a male's, like Terry said, and mm-hmm. it's his private parts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? God, that would be awful.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, if I was under attack mm-hmm. or, you know, somebody I loved was under attack, you know, I have a great knee.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, something.
But that's just it. God would not approve of that.
Not even the knee.
No.
No, okay. You're saying grab.
It just means do damage to it.
Okay. All right. That I understand. Okay.
The bottom line was that was off limits. The Bible did not say that, again, she could not step in to try to help her husband. But, you know, again, you also have to understand that if the wife was near, more than likely this is being done in the city. That means there were dozens of men around too. Anybody could help him. right? And there's all kinds of ways to stop a fight. That should, to be perfectly honest, that would never even enter in my mind. Being a male, even knowing that's a vulnerable spot, that would never occur to me to do to another guy. The first thing I would be to use my fist against him. But I would never think about, it's just not the first thought that would come to my mind. And it should not be the first thought that comes to anybody's mind. Huh. Right?
I'm sorry, I must have missed that because I had to go to the bathroom. You know?
No, that's right.
I'm thinking of grabbing something.
Well, that was the example that he gave. But you need to understand that Jewish people, and again, not just Jewish people, but God, as we've done, and we've done this already a number of times as we've gone through the laws that God's outlined, that as you look at the things that God has outlined, we've gone in two or three different directions. Would this apply over here? This would this apply over here? You have to look at the heart of what God was saying here, right? Amen?
Right.
God's saying, he gives you an extreme example. This is a woman trying to protect her husband. And God said, even in a situation like that, this is how strong I feel about it. So imagine how I feel if you just thought it was funny to do to one of your classmates in school, or if you were in a fight and you just decided, well, this is an easy way out, I'll just knee him in the groin. Imagine how I feel about that if a woman trying to protect her own husband can't even do this. You see what I'm saying?
Right.
In other words, God would say, this is off limits, period. It's never funny, and it's never okay, period. And we know that by him giving the most extreme example he could offer. This is a woman trying to protect her husband.
Right.
And he says, even then, I would have her hand cut off, period. So he's making it very clear,
right.
I think.
Yeah.
This is extreme example, and even there, it would be unacceptable. So imagine what it would be if it was done casually in another environment. Right?
Okay.
So does that make sense to you?
Yeah, I understand better now.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, and that's the point of going through this. It's not, I'm not saying anybody's right or, I'm not trying to say you're wrong. I'm just saying that helping you think through it, because as you look at the laws, God could never possibly have brought up every single example where these things can apply. So a lot of times he will offer extreme examples so that you know that even in this case, this is not okay. So it automatically covers all these other ones he didn't mention.
Okay.
Yeah. Right?
Yes, I understand.
So that, and that, not just in this case, but in many of the laws that God gave. He does that. He goes to extremes to make it clear. So, any other thoughts?
I was curious about the measures. I'm thinking that, because I immediately think, but I'm a cook. I have different sizes and measures.
Yeah.
But I know what he's talking about.
Yeah, exactly. You know? He doesn't say, you can only have a cup, you can't have a half a cup in your house.
Right.
Yeah. He's just saying, if you give someone a half a cup, it better be a half a cup.
Right.
Right? Precisely. No, when my first reading of it, I thought the same thing. I'm like, well, you know, I've got all kinds of measuring devices in my house. But yes, you're right. But, you know, but I think the opposite is so awesome because, you know, God uses the complete other extreme as an example of something that is good. You know, giving someone more than is their due.
Yeah.
And that would be a very godly thing. He always gives us more than we deserve. In good things and less than we deserve in bad, right?
Yeah.
So God is gracious.
Amen.
So very good. But it's not, you know, it's also again that's a great other great example. God doesn't have minor emotions about these things. Just giving a person 3/4 instead of a full pound, God says, I consider not only the action but the person detestable.
Yeah.
These are strong words, guys.
Yes.
And we have to reckon with that and realize that God is saying, you know what? I'm not wrong. You need to change the way you think. This is reprehensible. It's not just bad. It's not just wink, wink, oh, it's not, I'm not going to worry with this. No, worry with it. Be careful. Give the person their due. If anything, if you have any question, give more than you should. Right? And then, therefore, you're fulfilling the law in the heart of Christ. Amen? Yes,
When you say that, what comes to me, too, is sometimes I get a stingy heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when doling out things or something like that, even if it's food or I can remember, well, this person's not going to eat this anyway, so I'm not going to give it to them, you know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I've always had that little tiny check, you know, mm-hmm. that you just kind of, wow, that's, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's even more
Yeah.
big check now.
I understand. And again, it's not necessarily wrong not to offer someone something, but it is wrong to say that you're giving them something you're not. Right?
Deception.
Because it's deception. And they're paying for something that you're actually not giving.
Right.
You know? And you and I know how big of a difference it makes. Go and buy a bag of chips if you don't believe me. Right?
Really?
You know? They say, you know, whatever's left, this is due to settling.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, you know, that's already a lie, because I got news for you. Chips don't settle that much. They're solid. They take up a lot more space than that if you put it in there. But, you know, now flour does settle. Big there is a difference. And yet it's amazing to me how bags of flour are full and bags of chips aren't. I'm just saying.
Yes,
yeah,
I know.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, flour does settle. And yet they pack that bad boy. They say it's a pound. It's a pound. But chips, nah, it's 16-ish ounces, maybe. Give or take 8 ounces. Right? Because, you know, to them, you know, it's a different thing. So, and God says that's just not just. It's not right. So, all right. Well, we'll go ahead and close with that. And I hope that we've all been enlightened, but also a little challenged tonight, because it's important that we take God's words and His laws seriously and realize the weight of them, that they fall upon our heart. That we understand that, you know, we're not, these aren't just arbitrary rules. These literally are taking the character of God lightly. And we don't ever want to be guilty of that. And I know that about the people in this church. I know that. We don't ever want to do that. So, you know, thank you, Lord, that He's gracious enough to reveal His truth to us.